Welcome to today's podcast. This is the seventh in the series titled Design for Life. Life wasn't created at a whim, nor should it be lived that way. This podcast is taken from Pastor Jim's Sunday message. It is designed to strengthen the believer's walk and those who have not come to faith to recognize God has designed life to be lived with purpose. I am Pastor David, the assistant pastor at Bethel Gilead Community Church, also known as the Church on Block Road. We're going to be looking at the Easter message. Here is Pastor Jim with this week's message, Resurrection, a Matter of Life and Death.
If you have a Bible in hand, I want to invite you to turn to the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians. There may be a Bible under the seat in front of you. If you've got one in your row there and need one. I want to think just a few minutes about the resurrection. In my opinion, it's a matter of life and death. It seems obvious that it would be. But it's a matter of your life and your death. You know, growing up in the 1960s, we didn't have a lot of options on TV. Anybody remember those days when TVs were as wide as they were thick? You had rabbit ears on the top. You'd have to adjust. And believe it or not, younger generation, you actually had to get up off of the couch to change channels. Grind that thing around. And you only had a couple of options back then. We had three in Fort Wayne growing up. And there wasn't nearly the plethora of shows and movies and entertainment, sports, as there is today. How did we survive without all that? Anybody know? Undoubtedly, amongst the hit game shows of the 60s, and some of you might remember the show What's My Line? Anybody remember that one? About the dating game. That was always intriguing, wasn't it? But there was none that rivaled, in my opinion, Monty Hall's Let's Make a Deal. Now, please, be honest. This is church. How many of you were addicted to Let's Make a Deal in the younger years? Remember that show with Monty? Invariably, he would catch somebody in a crisis. That was the point of the show, wasn't it? The object was to bargain with the audience. People would come dressed in all kinds of crazy outfits, and he would select people to come down to the front, and then they would bargain over perhaps something he had given them, an envelope. What's in this envelope versus what's behind that curtain? Or sometimes he'd have several curtains going at once. Remember how the show worked? And they would have to choose whether they would take what's behind curtain number one or curtain number two. It was always risky. It involved a gamble, making the right choice. The interesting thing, it was audience participation. The audience weighed in invariably on which curtain was the right curtain that they ought to pick and make the right choice. I think that gamble is somewhat representative of life. I don't know that Monty Hall had this in mind when he came to America. He was actually a Canadian to begin this. Boy, I don't know how many years this bad would continue. Still going or not? Anybody seen Let's Make a Deal? Still going. It was 1963, as I understand, that the show began or aired. But I think it's representative of life. And I think in one sense, life is asking you to take a gamble, to make a choice between what's behind curtain number one or curtain number two. And choices always carry consequences. Remember that show, don't you, when the guy would gamble with what he'd already won in order to get what's behind one of the curtains, and it would end up being given away, I don't know, a car or a boat for a goat pulling a cart. Remember that one? That was one of my favorite. I thought, obviously you're going to take the goat with the cart. You know, as a kid, who wouldn't? I can't drive anyway. You know what? This represents what I think is an existential crisis or an issue that all of us are facing this morning. I want to suggest to you that Easter has put you on the spot like a contestant. Let's make a deal. You've got to make a choice with your life. And the implications are eternal. The decision that you make about Jesus Christ, about the resurrection, carry consequences. Not just in this life or for this life, but perhaps forever. The ancient existential issue is the question, is there life after death or isn't there? And some people would take curtain number one and say, nope, I don't believe in life after death. I'm going to stay with what I got. And others are willing, in some cases, to risk everything to say, no, I'm going for curtain number two. I honestly believe there is more to this life in this world than just 70, 75, 80. Boy, in a tragic sense this morning, 6 years on planet Earth. Many of you would probably, if asked, answer that the oldest book in the Bible is the book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible, isn't it? But Genesis was written by Moses. Moses, we know, lived approximately 1,500 years before Christ. The oldest book in the Bible, historians would tell us, is Job. Job was written, it's estimated, back in the patriarchal period of history, time of the patriarch, some 2,000 years B.C. And all the way back then, this issue, this gamble, was relevant in his day. Sandwiched there in those 40 chapters of Job is a question. It's a question asked by a dying man. As far as he can tell, his life is through. He's lost everything in life. You remember the cosmic conflict, don't you, between God and the devil? And as it plays out, he is awaiting his own death. And he asks the question, I've printed it in your bulletin. In fact, the outline is in your bulletin if you want to follow along with the board this morning. If a man dies, he asks, will he live again? If a man dies, boy, we could take the if out of there and say when, couldn't we? Will that person, will that individual, will I survive death? 1,000 years after Job, that wise old Saint Solomon, king of Israel, wrote one of the most preoccupying books of the Bible, Ecclesiastes, if you've ever read it. Some of us read it together in our disciplines here the last couple of weeks. And it's there that he himself wrangles with this issue of life and death, the meaning of life. And his conclusion, time and time again, as he experiments with everything there is to do in life, is there's nothing that I can find that's meaningful, that's purposeful. And in that book, he concludes, death is the destiny of every living thing. That's a true conclusion, isn't it? Everything that's born into this world dies. And he says it's meaningless. To me, it's like chasing after the wind. And he writes, and who knows if a man's spirit goes up and an animal spirit goes down to the earth at death? Who knows? How will you know until you yourself have died? Is there life after death? Now, I think that that question begs some definitions here. We have to define life, and that is almost an impossibility. The smartest minds out there, scientifically, historically, philosophically, are still trying to figure out, how do we define life? What is life? Something I know best, and yet it's something that's most mysterious to me. One of the world's greatest pleasures to be alive, and at some point in your life and in my life, it's one of the most burdensome. What is life? How do we define it? Do we define it biologically or chemically, physiologically, at a cellular level? We're not quite sure what is life. Is it simply existence? Or is there some specific element to that existence? Because rocks and trees exist. Well, trees, rocks exist, and we wouldn't necessarily consider them alive. What is life? And consequently, what is death? Most people would tell you that death is the cessation of life. It's ceasing to exist. It's that which is mortal, temporal, is no more. That's how you and I or most people would define death. If the light suddenly went out in this room, and somebody went over to hit the switch and said, "I'm sorry, but the switch is dead," what would that mean for us? That there's no electricity where? Anywhere? There's electricity. It's just left the room. I wonder if when death occurs, is there still life? It is no longer present in that vehicle, that vessel, the body. Let's say in this case of an individual, like the electricity, it's left the building. Answers to the existential question, like let's make a deal, require risk. And in fact, you and I have to determine, what am I willing to risk? What am I willing to live and ultimately die with in terms of the answer to that question? And curtain number one, curtain number two. I'm going to suggest there's really three curtains. You'll see them there in my second point, basic positions. There are plenty of people who say, yes, I believe in life after death. There is a fair percentage of people who say, no. This is all there is. I do not believe in life after death. And then there are a fair percentage of people who answer the question, maybe. Just maybe. I'm not sure. Which are you this morning? If no, the ultimate hope in this world dies when you do. In essence, when you die, you're dead. D-E-D. Dead. That's it. It's over. Fini. There is nothing more to life. For that reason, our culture, the secular culture, has emphasized grabbing for all the gusto. You ever see that commercial? There's not quite the 60s, probably the 70s. Grab for all the gusto. Well, the word is gusto. If you're going to speak a language, pronounce it right. It's not gusto. It's gusto, which means pleasure. You're only going around once. You better live it up, man. Grab for all the pleasure that you can get, because when it's over, it's over. That's a philosophy of life that's bought into curtain number one, that there's no hope beyond this world. You know, the interesting thing is that the Bible offers an option, that option, as tenable, or at least as possible. If you have your Bible, want to turn over to me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, perhaps you're there already, verse 12. The Apostle Paul, writing a letter to a Christian group, a church in the city of Corinth. And he, in essence, in chapter 15, he reviews the gospel, the story of Christ, Easter, in essence. But then he addresses this issue. Well, what about those who don't believe in Easter? Verse 12, if you'll follow with me or listen on. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? How can some people believe that? If Christ was raised from the dead. Even within Judaism, there was a liberal branch of that faith that did not believe that the Bible was the Word of God, literally, and that the resurrection was possible. They believed that God, in whatever form, put us on this earth for a time, and this is it. This is all there is. They were called the Sadducees. For good reason, you could say they were sad, you see. Because they didn't believe there was anything else in life. He says, said, why is it that some don't believe in the resurrection? Verse 13, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. This is really a downer passage. Don't stay here for long if you read it. But he's making a pretty good point, I think. Your faith is useless. Not only that, he says, verse 15, but we are found to be false witnesses about God. That was one of the commandments we saw with the kids a couple weeks ago. Remember that? Thou shalt not bear. And Paul says, then we're breaking that commandment because we're telling you something that is not true. It's a hoax. Fable. It's false. It's a lie. Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead. Now, we're not going to go backwards in this chapter, but if you read a little prior to this, you'll find that Paul tells, as he recaps the story of Christ dying and being buried and resurrecting, that there were witnesses that saw this occur. And witnesses can make and break a case. Isn't that right, Judge? In court on any given time, you bring forth certain witnesses, and it's over, in favor or against. And Paul says there were dozens, in fact, he names up to 500 people who saw Jesus Christ alive. Now, this is about 20 years after the event. And he typifies it, or he qualifies it as saying, and many of them are still alive. In other words, if you don't believe me, there were all kinds of people that were there that day. You go ask them, they'll tell you exactly what they saw and experienced after Jesus had died and risen. But he says, if not so, then we're false witnesses. Verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, not only that, your faith is futile. That's a powerful word, isn't it? It's futile. No use, useless. Might as well stop what you're doing. To no effect. He says, if there's no resurrection, if Easter is not true, useless. We're lying. It's a lie. He says, it's futile. Verse 18, then those who have fallen asleep, that's those who precede us in death, the cemetery across the street, are lost. No hope for them. Verse 19, if only in this life we have hope for Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Now, that's a powerful passage. If only in this life there's no benefit beyond the grave. Paul says, I feel sorry for you. Now, let's be honest. You know somebody, and so do I, who feels sorry for me or for you. They think you're being duped. They think it's a money operation, religion, or just out to use people. Paul says, that makes sense to somebody who doesn't get it, who chose curtain number one. Who has no sense of the transcendent, of things that transcend earthly, temporal, mortal, physical existence on earth. Like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we'll read that verse in a second. Let me quote the first part of it. He says, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed about those who've fallen asleep, died, so that you will not grieve as do the rest of those, and he uses this phrase, who have no hope. It's hopeless. And for good reason, people grieve. I was moved by the story you told, Greg, the other day of the Jewish surgeon on the airplane trip back from where you were traveling, who life was in shambles when his son died. So much so to the point he was so desperate, without hope, as Paul said, that at night he would climb the fence of the cemetery and sleep on the grave of his son. What a sad and serious scenario. Paul says that's the way a percentage of the world lives. Right now for the moment, because this is all there is. Curtain number one. That's not the end of the story, and it's not the end of the verse if you're in 1 Corinthians 15. Pick up with curtain number two. Is there life after death? Boy, for those who say yes, let me suggest to you that what you are doing this morning is the most relevant, it's the most significant thing you could possibly do on any given day. You are celebrating the essence not only of life on earth, but what kind of life? Eternal life. God's kind of life. That's to be infused in me and you. Pick up in chapter 15, verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. He's alive. He calls him the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. How many of you know what next Saturday is? Bet you a few of you do, not many perhaps. It's opening day. Gary, you say, no, it isn't. Opening day comes in November. I know that. It's opening day of trout season. But let's go back to November, easier to illustrate here. And Gary beats everybody out to a stand. He's there extra early. He knows he's going to be the first to bag his buck, don't you, Gary? And Bob calls in. I think he ties him up over there on his side of the woods, don't you? 5 minutes after opening, 6 o'clock, 6:05, you hear the shot. That's the first fruits. That's bragging rights, isn't it? I was the first guy to get my buck. Paul says that's Jesus' bragging rights. He's first. Not the only. He's just the first fruit of those who've fallen asleep. I love that metaphor, fallen asleep. It's the second time he's mentioned it here. He uses the same metaphor in Thessalonians. He's writing to the church at Thessalonica, and they're undergoing persecution. Christians are being killed for their faith. And they were expecting Jesus to go to heaven and to come right back within that generation. And he delayed. He wasn't coming. How many of you delayed? I'll be home in a half hour. This week, hour and a half later. Dad, you said you'd be home a half hour ago or an hour ago. I know, but we get to Walmart and you can't help. I mean, you see people you know and you got to talk. You don't catch up and it takes a little longer than you expected, doesn't it, in a small community? He's delayed. And so Paul writes the Thessalonian believers. And I'm not going to read the verse. Let me quote it to you again. It's over in 1 Thessalonians 4. He said, I do not want you to be uninformed about those who've fallen asleep. He uses the same metaphor for death. Jesus Christ gets word that his good friend, Lazarus, is mortally ill. He's a young man, tragically taken sick. He's going to die. Unless, as the sisters request, he comes immediately. And the Bible says in John chapter 11 that Jesus delayed intentionally. How many days? He waited 4 days. He wanted to make sure that Lazarus died and was buried. That seems cruel and unkind to me. Why would God ever do something like that? He wanted to make a point for all of history. And so he shows up at the cemetery and encounters the sister. Younger or older, we're not told, of this young guy, Lazarus, grieving. Tragic loss. And she says this, Lord, if you had been here on time, finish the line, my brother wouldn't have died. You missed the opportunity. She says, but I know, even now, God hears you when you pray. Jesus says this to Martha. He says, Martha, your brother will live again. And I like her theology. Old Testament believer, questioning like Job of old, the idea of the resurrection. She says, well, I know he will rise again. And she says this, at the resurrection. That's been pat throughout history, the idea that there will be a day, we call it the resurrection day. It's coming sooner or later. Judgment day, however you want to typify it. She says, I know that day Lazarus will rise. Again, on the resurrection. And Jesus, without skipping a beat, looks at that lady, and I think he really loved her. He said, Martha, I'm the resurrection not a day. It's a man. You're looking at him. It's me. I'm the resurrection. The life. Whoever believes in me, even though they die, will what? Will live again. And he asked her this question. I think it's a great reflexive question for all of us. He said, do you believe that? And then he walks out to the cemetery. He just told his disciples a few days earlier that Lazarus has fallen asleep. I'm going to Bethany to wake him up. Well, I'll go over to Bethany, wake him up. And one of the disciples says, Lord, if he's sick, he needs sleep. Let him sleep. He goes to the cemetery. He has her point out the tomb. Roll back the stone. And he calls out in a loud voice, come forth! Seen it in the Bible? Not what he said. Had he said that, every grave in that cemetery would have opened up and all the people would have come forth. He had to specify which one he wanted. When I lived in South America, they didn't have doorbells on a lot of the houses in the villages. You know, you go from hut to hut. And a lot of times they'd have a little gate around the hut and kind of a mud hut, thatch roof. And in order to get somebody to come to the door, you clap your hand. And in these little Vija areas, you know, huts are huddled together all the time. The people sticking out their heads from the wrong doors. No, not you, not you. I'm after this guy right here. Come forth, Lazarus. And he woke up. Like a mummy wrapped in toilet paper, he comes hopping out of the grave. And Jesus tells him, let him loose, cut him free. He's alive. Tragic story. Recorded in the Bible about Jairus's daughter. Jairus was the keeper of a synagogue, kind of kept a local church going. And his daughter died. Word came to Christ, and he says, I'm going to go. Wake her up. And he goes into the room. She's laid out there, and the family and the extended family is there in their mourning. They're grieving. It's tragic. It's an awful moment. And Jesus tells the onlookers, the little girl isn't dead. Remember the story? But what? She's sleeping. And the Bible says they laughed at her. Why? Because they'd seen death before. They knew exactly that she was gone. It's too late. She was dead. Until Jesus reached out his hand for her there, laid out on that bed, and he said in Aramaic, Talitha koum, little girl, Talitha koum. Wake up. Wake up. I don't know about in your house. We've got to use a little more forceful language than that to get our little kids to wake up. Sometimes bodily force is necessary. But we do have resurrections just about every morning before the bus gets there. Little girl, wake up. And the dead girl stood to her feet. That's why the Bible says to God, from his perspective, death is akin to sleep, like sleeping. And Paul writes to the Thessalonians who were being killed for their faith. He says, I do not want you to be uninformed about those who've fallen asleep. Boy, that was a long roundabout there, a rabbit trail, wasn't it, to get back to the verse. They're falling asleep. For we believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring back with Jesus all of those who have fallen asleep in him. That's curtain number two. It's the resurrection. It's life beyond this life, after death. And so back in chapter 15 of verse 20, we'll finish up here. Paul writes this, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. He's the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. There's that metaphor. For since death came through a man, the resurrection from the dead comes through a man. There was a reason why God became human. He had to become manly or mankind. Like putting on a jacket, he put our humanity on and he entered into our experience because he had to taste death. For you and for me. The wages of sin is death. What you and I earn from our disobedience is capital punishment from God's perspective. Jesus Christ came in your stead and mine, and he took the punishment. For since death came through a man, the resurrection from the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Wow, what a powerful passage. What good news. Curtain number two. For that reason, Jesus said, go and preach the good news to all creation, everywhere. Luke, he says, this is what is written, that Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, including the United States of America, where we sit today. That's curtain number two. Just for a sec, let's entertain that third curtain. What if? How do we know for sure? There are some people who say, no, I don't believe it. I think you're a fool to believe that. Whatever you want, I don't buy it. The others who will stake their life on and have throughout the centuries. The relevance and the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the first fruit, as the one who breaks through, makes the way for all of us, ultimately, to live again. That third curtain, in answer to that question, is there life after death, is maybe. Maybe. And it's possible somebody here this morning has come because they're not sure, but you'd like to be, whether it's curtain number one or curtain number two. And you're not necessarily here, although I suspect most of you are here because you took curtain number two a long time ago, and you're affirming that by your presence this morning. You believe in the resurrection. But maybe you came with somebody like that. They asked you to join them over here. Or maybe you heard there was breakfast, and that sounded like a good deal, and just to be polite, you decided to hang around for a bit afterwards. That's a possibility as well. Let me encourage you to do one thing, to do justice to this issue. It's a matter of life and death. And you are gambling with eternity. The answer to this question has everything to do with everything. Ultimately, it has everything to do with everything. Do not miss the meaning of the moment. Search for truth. Search it out. You know, truth, I take the correspondence theory of truth. I believe that truth is that which corresponds with reality. That something is true if it corresponds with reality. It's untrue if it does not jive with what is actual or real. And the question in terms of Jesus Christ and his claims and ultimately his death, burial, and resurrection, the question is, do they jive with reality? Is it historical? Is it therefore true or not? Jesus standing before Pontius Pilate just a few hours before his own death, he said, for this reason I was born and have come into the world to testify to the truth. And then he says this to this powerful governor, Pilate. He says, everyone on the side of truth listens to me. I think that's a great place to start. To go back and to listen to what did Jesus say? What did he claim about himself and about life and about afterlife or eternal life, as it's called in the Bible? That's the good news of Easter. Jesus Christ conquered death. He's the first fruit. He's the first one through. And he's made a way for all to follow. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. What a sacrifice. That whosoever believes in him should what? Did not perish when? At death. But not cease to exist. The word death in the Bible typically does not mean the cessation of life. It means the separation of life. The separation of that which is physical, tangible, material, the body, from that which animates it, the spirit within. That's what typically the Bible talks about death. That point, God would give to you and to me, to the world, eternal life, as I mentioned before, because the wages of sin is death. But the rest of the verse goes like this: the gift of God, what God wants to offer you, just like Monty Hall. What a generous guy. He gave away all kinds of great prizes in that show, didn't he? God says, I got something even better behind curtain number two. If you'll trust me, I'd like you to take it home. You know what that is? It's eternal life. It's free. Boy, it cost God everything he had. I remember the story. In fact, there is a short movie. I'm sorry I don't have the title for it. That was made, apparently, a real-life experience. A Slavic man who ran a drawbridge. Hear the story? His job was simply to lift the bridge over a river so that boats could come through, and then lower the bridge so that trains could go over. Boy, I don't know. We've got a town like that up north here somewhere, don't we? Is it Charlevoix? You ever been down to the bridge at Charlevoix? You can't get around that bridge. There's about a 40-mile. You got to go all around East Jordan, right, to get around the bridge. So you might as well wait for the boats to come through and then go over the bridge. This guy took his kid one day down with him. Not much going on. The kid went down to the river and was playing down by the water, and then he climbed up into the gears and the mechanisms of the bridge. In the distance, the drawbridge man heard a whistle blow. He looked out in the distance, was a train, and he began to lower the drawbridge. And as it's going down, he heard the cries and screams of his son, who was climbed up into the gears. And any awful decision he had to make at the moment: do I raise the bridge in order to spare my son, or do I let it down in order to save the lives of untold numbers of people on the train? Awful decision. He moved to lower the bridge. And as that train went by and the people waved and smiled, I don't know how many of them could even imagine the sacrifice that he had just made on their behalf. Impossible. I think people live life sometimes like that, don't you? Just get on with life. They're doing their thing. They're having a good time. And they cannot imagine the sacrifice that God made on your behalf and on mine. Let me ask you this morning as we close: do you believe in life after death? Have you chosen curtain number two? Possible somebody says, no, I actually don't. And I'm going to take my chances all the way to the end. More likely, there are people out there who are saying, well, maybe. I'm still working on that. And I say that's fair. But do justice to the issue. It is the primary existential issue of life. It has to do with everything. And ultimately, it has to do with eternity. The second question I think is relevant for many of you today is, how does your life reflect the fact that you've chosen curtain number two? What difference does that make that you've won? You've got what God has given freely through Christ. Does it change or alter your life and your thinking, your actions, in any way? And then finally, what answer can you give those who are searching for truth? Melissa, I'm going to invite you to come on up. We'll finish with a song this morning. What answer can you give to those who are searching for truth in their lives today? I want to encourage you to give them Jesus' words. It was him who said that day in the cemetery so long ago, I'm the resurrection and the life. It's me. I am the resurrection. Come to Christ. If you'll receive him, you'll receive, as he promised, eternal and everlasting life. Why don't you bow your head if you would? Let's pray. Let's thank God for this morning. Let's thank Him for Easter and the significance that it has for so many all over the world, as we saw from Jerusalem this morning. But I want to ask that God would convict you and convict me of the opportunity, the potential that I have, that you have, to alter the life for others. Point out the curtain that you chose, and to help them understand who Jesus is and what Jesus did and how Jesus can work in their life. If you're not sure about that this morning, why don't you be sure? Boy, pull me aside at the end of the service. I'd be glad to check in with you. I've got a little booklet I'd like to hand you that you can take home. Kind of reviews that issue, think, in a way that would be helpful for you. I wish that you would just let me know. Lord, we thank you for this day. It's a good day for all of us. Resurrection Sunday. And there's good reason to celebrate. There's all reasons to celebrate this morning, because our affirmation is the same as that of Job, who questioned whether there was life after death. In that same book later on, he says, "I know now that my Redeemer lives, and that at the end he will stand upon the earth, that I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another," he said. Lord, I pray that that would be our certainty as well. And I ask you for comfort for so many today who will go to supper or to dinner and there'll be an empty seat. I want to ask you, Lord, to remind them, as you remind us in your word, that you, Jesus Christ, are the resurrection and the life. There's more to this life than just our years on earth. And that was made possible because of what you did for us. Forgiving our sins and offering the free gift in exchange for the punishment due us, you offer us eternal life. Help us to embrace that, to live it out, and then point the way for somebody we know who's still trying to figure out the truth. Pray that always and only in Jesus' name.
Well, thank you for spending time to listen to today's podcast, the seventh in the series, Design for Life. If you enjoyed listening to this podcast, let me encourage you to donate to this ministry. You will find a donate tab at BethelGilead.org. Until then, go out and experience the design for life as God's ambassadors, commissioned to a world in need of the gospel. God bless.